This morning we'll be going over chapter 11 of Knowing God. If you're following along, you no doubt have noticed that we're not doing chapter 10. So there's a scheduling conflict, so Mr. Hornby will be doing chapter 10 next week. So we're going to do chapter 11 this morning, which is Thy Word is Truth. And we're not going to be getting into what is the Bible this morning. I think that probably was already done in an earlier chapter. Today we'll be focusing on what the Christian's attitude or disposition is as he comes to God's Word or as he considers God's Word. So we'll look at it. I'll do a brief introduction. We'll see God's Word as it manifests itself or presents itself through providence and through covenant. And we'll look at how God's Word is absolutely true and trustworthy. And then we'll close with Jesus as God's true Word. So if you can turn with me to Isaiah 46. Verses 8 through 11. This is as the prophet is declaring God's judgment on other nations. He's describing his judgment even on his own people. And he reveals a lot of things in this section that will be helpful to us as we progress this morning. And I'll just read these verses and you can follow along. Remember this and show yourselves, men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it. We see a few things in this section. We see there are five things really to consider. First, we see that God is sovereign. Remember, he's going to call this bird of prey from the east. That bird of prey is going to be, the conquering nation, Babylon, or Persia. I'm not sure exactly which one it is, sorry. But the idea is there's a conquering nation going to come, and this king that's going to come and judge God's people is doing that under the supervision and authority of God himself. So God is sovereign over even earthly kings. Of course, God is the sovereign. This whole section God is setting himself over every Gentile nation and every pagan god. So we see first that God is sovereign. Probably didn't really need to establish that. Hopefully everybody already accepts that. The second thing that we'll see is God speaks. That's pretty clear. God is using Isaiah as his mouth. Isaiah is coming and not saying, thus says Isaiah. These are my opinions. Instead, he's saying that thus says the Lord, right? So God is the sovereign who speaks. He's a king who uses his words. And one of the things that he does is he exercises his authority to reign through his words. And we see in a couple passages here, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. Also, he says he's going to call a bird of prey. Or he says, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. So we see that the way he exercises authority is he doesn't come down, and he's not using annual metaphors, right? He's not saying, I'm going to come down and I'm going to get my hands dirty. He's not kicking things to get things started. He's using his word to bring things to pass. So the sovereign, he speaks, and his authority comes through his word. Fourthly, God's sovereign speech establishes reality. He uses his words to establish all that is. He says, I declare the end from the beginning. So at the beginning, when I started things, I declared how it all should end. So he's the sovereign who speaks. His speech is how he exercises his authority, and he has the authority to determine reality. And this is a very bad marker. Fifthly, God is the sovereign king who speaks in order to establish relationship. How does this passage start out? He says, "Remember this and show yourselves, men. Recall to your mind, O you transgressors, you, my people, who have transgressed me. Remember the former things of old. Remember what you knew back then. Remember what your fathers knew. Remember what I revealed to you about myself. Remember that I am God and there's no one like me." So he is a God. He's the sovereign who speaks to exercise his authority. He has the authority to establish reality, but he also establishes relationship through his word. So God is a sovereign king. He speaks, he exercises authority, he establishes reality, and he establishes relationship. The obvious example that Dr. Packer uses was a king. When you think about kings in the old times, they had that divine right. You know, whatever they said goes. We don't really have kings like that or queens like that anymore. They're all just hollow figureheads. But even in our context, right, the Constitution is sort of our king, right? The Constitution governs everybody. There's no one, or really should be no one, above the Constitution. Sometimes it seems that way. But even the highest office holder, the president, his office only exists because the Constitution says it can, right? So everybody in our context is under King Constitution. But as a constitutional officer, sometimes the president speaks to us, right? And he speaks to us in order to get us on his side for our support of his proposals. So we see that even the Constitution as a piece of paper through the office holder can actually relate to us, to try to sway us. And so we see that the Constitution establishes our reality, but through the office bearer or office holder, it also communicates to us. It tries to get us, it tries to persuade us or create a bond. So there's the boundaries of reality, and then there's the bond of relationship that words are, that a word can be spoken to us. And so that's what God is doing. That's how God relates. And we'll see that throughout this morning's study. And it's really something that's repeated throughout the whole of the Bible. So that's our introduction. We'll look at here word as providence and word as covenant. And this will be in Genesis 1 through 3. I will read selected passages for the sake of time. If anybody knows or has heard what this word fiat means, if you know any Latin, fiat means let there be. And in Genesis chapter 1, there's a lot of fiats, right? There's a lot of let there be's. However you would say that in the plural. So in Genesis 1, verse 3, let there be light. Verse 6, let there be a firmament. Verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. And verse 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, as God is creating, he's saying, let there be. His word is going out. And it doesn't say that he's saying, okay, guys, let's go do this. And then God went in and he started messing with things with his hands. Again, there's no manual metaphors. He's not kicking things. He's not using tools. He's using the power of his word. His word carries the power to perform what it calls for. He doesn't need to do any manual labor. All he needs to do is speak. His word is enough to make it so. So this fiat here, this creative act, it's creative, but it's also providential. Because in that he is creating the world, he's creating the world containing everything that man needs to flourish in holiness, and nothing that he doesn't need. He gives us everything we need. He doesn't give us junk that we don't need. And he's also not withholding from us something that we do need in order to flourish, especially Adam and Eve, right? It was different for them, but he gave them everything they need. He provided for them all that they would ever need to flourish in holiness. So as we're Christians and as we're thinking of God's word, we think of his word as it provides things, as it sets that that reality for us. He provides for us this whole world, our bodies, the whole of reality, the boundaries that we come up against sometimes. His word establishes those for us. He provides those things for us. And when we think of God's providence, we're supposed to be comforted and encouraged, right? When we get anxious, we're supposed to remember that God has provided these things for us. So the Christian, when he comes to God's word and thinks of it, he thinks of it as a providential word. God is taking care of me. Secondly, Torah, which we often think of as law, but if we think of the first five books of Moses, it's really speaking not just of law like the speed limit or law like you have to replace your license plate when the paint starts coming off. It's law like a covenant. This is what God has told his people. Now, he doesn't tell everybody this. He tells his people what he's done, what they should do, and what he will do for them. So an ancient covenant would have testimony. It would have command. And it would have promise. And if you look in chapter 1, verse 29, God creates Adam, and he says, "See," or "behold, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth." Those first two words, "behold, see, it is I." I am the one who has done all these things. Adam is standing in the midst of the whole world and looking around wide-eyed, and God comes to him and says, "Behold, this didn't just happen. Behold, I have done this." So there's this testimony. God is coming and he's revealing himself to his creation, and he's describing what he's done. It's kind of like if there's a conquering general coming in, "Behold, I have conquered your territory, therefore you must submit to me." Well, he doesn't have to be the conqueror here. He's the creator, and so he's saying, hey, he's establishing this relationship. I'm the one. I'm the one that you know as your father, your creator father. I've done this. I have done these things for you. So there's testimony. In verse 28, there's command. God blessed them, and God said to them, "You, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing." So there, in every covenant relationship, there are commands, there are obligations to be to fulfill, right? Even in a wedding covenant or a marriage covenant, the two people, there's testimony, there's an understanding that they know who each other is, and then they vow things to each other. They're going to perform these things, and they're under obligation, really, to perform those things, especially Christian marriage. Then we have promises in every covenant. There are negative promises, and then there are positive promises. A negative promise is a curse, right? If you fail to uphold something, then there's a curse that comes upon you. If you look at chapter 2, verse 17, God plants one tree that they're not to eat of, and it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, "You shall not eat of it, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So this is a negative promise. If you perform this act, or if you fail to obey in this part, there will be a curse. There will be punishment. There's a negative promise put on this. So we see in God's word coming as Torah, or God's word coming to them as covenant. God is speaking to him who he is and what he has done for them. He's speaking words of command, the expectations on the first parents, our first parents. And then he's giving these promises. You will die if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if you look in 3:15 through 19, we won't read all this, but you know that this is the passage where God curses Satan, he curses the woman, and he curses the man. And in the curse on the woman, he even gives this, in the midst of this negative, because they've already, right, he's giving them the curse. They've already violated his command. And in this curse, he says, to the serpent, he says, "Between your seed and her seed, I will put enmity. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's even a positive promise. There's this covenant now. The world has changed. There's none of this. The covenant of the garden is ended. It's concluded. And now there's a new covenant being established. God is putting a curse, a perpetual curse. There's a promise for the future that's being put on the serpent's head. He's going to be crushed. He's going to be destroyed. So as we consider God's word, not really what is a book, what is a Bible, but how God's word relates to us is his providence. He has established our reality, but also in covenant, he establishes a relationship. He tells us how he's going to relate to us. How does he relate to Adam and Eve? Well, he relates to them as a father and as a creator. And as the creator, doesn't he know what would be best for them? It kind of turns out that way because we know what happened. It didn't turn out best for them. They thought they knew what was best. They doubted. There was a rift in the relationship before they even ate the apple, unfortunately. And so, but still, God comes to them, and his word is coming as something that establishes relationship. Covenant. Every relationship is covenant. We always covenant. Even if it doesn't seem that way, we are always, if someone breaks our trust or hurts our feelings, we withdraw from them, right? That relationship is broken and may eventually die. That's how covenants work. If someone violates the covenant, then the covenant is broken. And so that's what we see God's word as providence and as covenant. The third section that Dr. Packer has for us is God's word is absolutely true and absolutely trustworthy. I have a couple of passages here that I will read to you, but I suppose you can turn there. It's Psalm 31. Verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. So what we see here is that God is truth. He doesn't correspond to truth as something that is outside of himself. There's not a standard of truth that God's like, boy, I hope I can meet up to that standard. God himself is the standard. He is truth himself. And also a verse you're familiar with, John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way, he's the life, but he's also the truth. Jesus, I am the truth. So Jesus is God, Jesus is truth again. So, God, the triune God, is himself truth. He is true. Everything about him is truth and true. Since God is true, therefore, all his words are true. In John chapter 17:17, he says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So, the words of God are true. Again, Psalm 119, I'll just read this whole psalm to us. Psalm 119, verse 160. It's a really hard one to find. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The entirety, or some versions might say the sum, from the end to the beginning. So really, if you add it all up, his words are truth. So because God himself is true and incapable of any error or deceit, everything that proceeds from him will be consistent with his nature. So his words proceeding from him are always true and always trustworthy. This truthfulness extends to his commands and to his promises. And this is the section that's sort of important for us, commands and promises, because especially at the time of the writing of Knowing God originally, And we're living in the aftermath of the of Protestant liberalism. There has been an attack on God's word to weaken confidence in it. It's no longer by many to considered to be infallible and inerrant. But it's by many it's considered just words of men. Some of it's good, some of it's bad, some of it's wrong. You just have to throw out what doesn't work for you. And if you see anything that's consistent with what everybody else is already saying, then that's the culture standard for truth. But a Christian doesn't approach God's word that way. A Christian approaches God's word, again, as fiat and as covenant, as the thing that establishes our reality. Reality has rules, right? Rights and responsibilities. You have limits to what you can do and what you may do. And God sets forth his commands for us, not for our displeasure, but for our pleasure, for our happiness, for our good, right? Since he is true and his words are true, his commands are trustworthy. If you follow his commands, there normally will be good that follows. And in an insanely chaotic world, sometimes, I mean, that's what the Apostle Peter tells us, sometimes you will be, you will receive bad things for your obedience. But that's, we shouldn't get discouraged by that. We should continue to persevere in obedience, obviously. But his commands, coming from his word, are going to be good for us. And his promises, I'll just read Hebrews 10:23. His promises also are true and can be depended on. Let us hold fast, right? The epistle to the Hebrews is written to people who are anxious. They're weakening and wavering. Their knees are shaking and their hands are getting weak. So he says, he calls them to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The one who makes the promise is dependable, trustworthy. He will do it. He promised something. He promised something in the future. You hope in it. You do not yet have it. Hold on to the hope, because the one in whom you are hoping will perform it. He cannot make a promise that he cannot keep or will not keep. So because God is true and trustworthy, his commands, we can be sure, are good for us, and his promises, we can be sure, he will bring to pass. So finally, we will consider that when we're thinking of God's word as truth, I thought that this was a little bit something that should have been brought out a little bit more, is that Jesus is God's word. We don't want to think of just God's word as some nebulous thing, something that's in the ether. It doesn't connect to us. Yeah, providence connects to us, but it still seems kind of out there. Covenant, yeah, it still seems kind of like Old Testament kind of stuff. But the man, the God-man, Jesus, is actually the Word, right? In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and all things were created by him. Again, in Colossians, if you want to turn to Colossians 1 with me, although it's probably familiar to many of you. I'll read it. Colossians 1:16-17. By him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. So there's the creative act. It's not that Jesus is that God created things through Jesus, like I write on the board through this marker. Like the marker is the means, but this is just a marker. There's no life to it. There's no personality to it. Jesus himself is a person, and through the agency and power of that person, God creates all things. Again, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. I'll just kind of pick certain parts, that it's God's, remember, God has spoken through the prophets in the past, but now he's spoken through his Son. He's appointed his Son to be heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. So, Colossians and Hebrews are both telling us, not only was Jesus the person who created all that is, but he sustains, things are held together by him. He upholds them continually. He's continually working to uphold things. So Jesus is that fiat. When it says, let there be, that's not just God the Father standing there and vibrations of the atmosphere are proceeding from his mouth. It's actually God is there and Jesus is proceeding. Jesus is the word that is coming out. And Jesus is the word that contains the power to bring forth what he wants. Jesus is the word that has the will to create. And his will is also of his Father's. So Jesus is that divine word that comes out in creation. Jesus is the one who has provided us all that we need for flourishing in holiness. Jesus has not withheld anything from us. He has not created this world, and he's not created us with a desire for holiness just to frustrate us by withholding something. He has created all things to work together for our good, right? Secondly, since we're in Hebrews, Jesus himself is covenant. Jesus is the word that goes forth to establish relationship. If you go to Hebrews 7:22, this is in the context of the writer of to the Hebrews talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And it says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety or a guarantee or a guarantor of a better covenant. And in this passage, remember, it says the Lord has sworn. He's sworn an oath, and he will never go back on his word that Jesus would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This oath of the covenant, or this guarantee, God swears always to keep his covenant to those who are represented by Jesus as the high priest. Jesus represents his people as their priest, but this representation is something that God has sworn will be forever. God will never change his mind. There's never going to be another way to God. God is never going to abandon his Son. So all who are trusting in his Son, he will never abandon them. He has guaranteed or sworn it to be so. Jesus himself is that sworn oath of this new covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6. Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Jesus is the one who stands between. A mediation is something that happens between two parties that have a conflict, right? They don't see eye to eye on something, so they call in a mediator. Well, we didn't see eye to eye with God, did we? We violated his covenant. Probably while we're standing there negotiating with him, we were violating his covenant, and he was constantly being loving and faithful and gracious toward us. He himself called in the mediator, whereas we would have called in the guns. And Jesus stands there continually as a mediator. He's continually disbursing God's blessings to us, right? He's always the one through whom God's blessings come to us. Jesus is always giving us God's grace, right? He's the yes and amen of all God's promises. And Jesus is constantly there bearing the wrath against our disobedience so that his work as mediator ensures that the covenant will never be broken. God will never be dissatisfied that the covenant has not been fulfilled because Jesus fulfilled it for us, right? In all his work on the world, he obeyed all righteousness. So Jesus perfectly, he stands in the middle, perfectly keeping that covenant together for us. Chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he offered himself without spot as a sacrifice. This whole section is talking about Christ, the sacrifice. We think about sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, covering and washing away our sins, and that's not incorrect at all. But we want to think about the sacrifice here is a sacrifice of a covenant. If you want to cut a covenant with someone, you kill something and you eat a meal over it. And that meal together, you're killing that animal. You're saying, we together, we have covenanted. And whatever if one of us should break this covenant, let what happened to this animal happen to me. And you hear that language in the Old Testament. Let this happen to me, and more so if I fail to perform this task for you, O king. Something like that. You've heard that language in the Old Testament. The sacrifice was representative of what would happen if the covenant was broken. God cuts a covenant. He sacrifices his son, and he says, let this happen to me if I fail to keep this covenant. Now, God can't die, right? So what he's saying is that it is inconceivable that I should ever break this covenant. I will bear it at a cost to myself. But you can be sure that it's inconceivable that I should ever break this covenant. But it's also a warning to us. And the book of Hebrews is a warning to people who are attached to the Christian church, but know maybe in themselves that they're not faithful followers of Jesus. It's a warning to you. Whatever happens to that covenant sacrifice, that's a warning to you. If you break the covenant, that will happen to you. Whatever happened to Jesus will happen to you. He bore God's wrath. If you wander a little bit with the church and then you fall away, we hear about major Christian leaders falling away and renouncing their faith. If that happens to you, what fell on Jesus, the wrath of God, will fall on you. So that's what that sacrifice is. Therefore, Jesus is that sacrifice. And remember, this is all in the context of covenant, God establishing a relationship with people. We didn't have a good relationship with God, so he comes and he swears an oath. He sets a mediator to maintain this relationship. He offers a sacrifice to bind himself. And then finally, chapter 9, verses 24 and 26 through 26, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus is fulfilling two roles there in that last sentence. He puts away sin by offering the sacrifice. He's the one offering the sacrifice. And he himself is the sacrifice. We see that he was the sacrifice. He's the priest offering that sacrifice. Christ is perpetually, always standing before God. And he's promising to do this. He's standing before God pleading our case. So when you become aware of your sinfulness, when you become aware that even as a Christian, you continue to have this fallen flesh that surrounds you, he's constantly there pleading. He's pleading with the Father. I've put away their sin. I've offered myself. He's always standing there on your behalf, right? A prophet speaks to man from God. The priest speaks and petitions God on behalf of men. Jesus knows how hard it is to live a perfect life, right? He's the only one that knows how to live a perfect life. We know how to live a shoddy life. We know how to be really poor images of God, image bearers. We know how to be very disobedient. He alone knew what it took to suffer for righteousness' sake. So he can sympathize, right? Isn't that what the book of Hebrews tells us? He can sympathize with you. He knows what you're going through. He's provided, right? He's spoken reality into existence. He knew what he was doing when he created things. And now he comes down to earth on our level and he says, I know what you're going through. I've sworn I will never disown you. I will never leave you. I will always be standing asking my Father to take care of you, to forgive you, to maintain the covenant with you. So we see that Christ is the word of creation. Christ is the word of covenant. Let's go to Psalm 23. I don't have it memorized like probably all of you have. So I'll have to read it. I think Elsie has it memorized better than I do. But let's just read this and let's see how Christ is all of these things. He is the creator and the covenant. The Lord Jesus is my shepherd. I shall not want. I will lack nothing. He has provided all things for me in his perfect creation. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He's providing, right? Everything that you need for flourishing. Green pastures, not a dry wasteland where there's nothing for you to eat and you're going to be this gaunt, ugly lamb. No, he's lying, making you lie down to rest and enjoy and then stand up and frolic in this green meadow. He leads you beside the still waters. Not the waters that are going to like crash up over the banks and drag you out to the ocean so that you drown. He's leading you beside the water that you can, as a weak baby lamb, dip your tongue into and slake your thirst in safety. He restores your soul. He leads you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He makes this covenant with you and he gives you commands. And how do you know what the path of righteousness is? Well, they're his commands. He gives you commands. He tells you what you should do. When you're doing those things, you can have the confidence of knowing that that's Jesus leading you in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And now here's where promise comes in. Yes, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not alone. Jesus is there with me, so I don't have to be afraid. Not only has he provided everything in his creation, but he's there with me. He's sworn a covenant relationship with me to be himself in the place that I am. His rod is there to defend against my enemies, which comforts me. It's also going to pull me in if I should go astray. He promises to prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He anoints our head with oil. Now, I don't like the sound of having oil running over my head, but apparently it was nice for them, and I'll trust that whatever that meant for them, it means something for me as well. It is a good thing. It's good when our cups run over. We have more than we can handle, more good than we can handle. Surely, now this is where promise comes in for us to walk then. You know, we're not looking back at something he's promised, but we're looking forward. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the good news. Jesus is the Word. We don't have this Word that's just, what is it? No, Jesus is the Word of God, creating, sustaining, and relating to us as God the Son. And that's the good news. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for how kind you were, how loving you were to send Jesus to be our friend and our Savior. We thank you that he's standing there, interceding for us, covering our sins, making sure that we don't go astray, leading us to the place that we need to go, promising things to us that we can't even imagine, promising things to us even now, the blessings that we enjoy in this life, every day that we live, we know, as Christians, we know you've given us everything that we need to flourish in holiness. We pray that this would be a day that causes us to really flourish. May we grow new branches and new leaves, healthy leaves, and may there be fruit on our branches. May we bear fruit so that Jesus gets glory and honor, because he is our shepherd and we love him. And we thank you that you have shown your love to us through him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.